As we mentioned a moment ago, last week we studied the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus declared that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater. Not just will be greater, but is greater than John the Baptist. And we saw what a striking word that is from the Lord Jesus, and whether we can measure up to his expectations of his church. And we asked, why is it that when we look around today, we do not even see people halfway to the caliber of John the Baptist, spiritually speaking, let alone to be greater than John the Baptist? We find ourselves in a generation of spiritual midgets, a generation of spiritual midgets or pygmies. We cannot find these spiritual giants that the Lord Jesus died to bring into being. And today we need to look at the cause for this. What is the reason for this? Now, I mentioned to you that these are basically the messages that I preached in Hong Kong recently, but I also have to mention to you that if you do hear the Hong Kong message, that the message today will be quite different in structure. So the subject is the same, the approach and the analysis and the details will be entirely different. This is because we need to keep in each situation, in each church, we need to present the matter in a way that more meets the level and the needs of that particular congregation. And as I consider that you are somewhat more mature, spiritually speaking, I will present the matter today in a somewhat deeper level. And I hope that if there are some who are not Christians in our midst, that you will not find it too difficult to follow. But I shall try to make the language and the wording as simple as possible. Now, why do we not find these spiritual giants in our midst? Put in another way, why are we not the kind of spiritual giant that the Lord expects us to be? When I considered at what cost he redeemed us, that he purchased us with his blood, at what risk to himself, as I trust you saw the Easter messages that were published in the Oasis, he began to realize at what risk to himself he redeemed us. What kind of risk he took in order to set us free from sin and to make us the people of God. And what the church gives him in return is just pitiful to consider. This kind of half-hearted, this kind of wishy-washy thing that we give to him as a presentation of the offering of our faith is simply too shameful to consider. If we are certain, as indeed we should be, that we have been redeemed by his blood, that he has redeemed us at unspeakable cost to himself, dare we live this kind of Christianity that goes by the name of Christianity in the world today? Why do we not see the spiritual power, the spiritual glory of Christ in his saints today, if indeed we are his saints? And this is what we need to look at. And today I will look at something very basic. But sometimes when we find trouble with our spiritual life, we need to go back to the basics and examine the root of our faith, the foundation of our spiritual life. And this we shall do today, and then In the next two messages, we will continue ever deeper in our analysis. So that if by the mercy of God and by his grace, we will implement his teaching, we will do what he calls us to do. I have not a shadow of doubt in my mind that the fullness of Christ's power, something even greater than John the Baptist, will be manifested in our lives, in each one. This is my spiritual ambition, that each one of us may become spiritual giants in this generation. Not so that we may have some kind of glory for ourselves, but that we may become effective in the work of salvation. I am concerned about evangelism. I am concerned for outreach. When we are ready for the outreach, today churches are all rushing for outreach. Imagine spiritual kindergarten people who can't even stand on their own feet. They cannot read the word of God and understand what's there. They want all to do outreach. They're not ready for this. You're sending infants to battle. You'll be overwhelmed by the enemy long before you get anywhere. What do you do when you want to fight a war? You train an army. And the better trained the army it is, the more effective will be what they can do. We want to win the world for Christ with what? With a bunch of untrained people? Even worse than that, with a bunch of totally uncommitted people. You cannot win the world for Christ like this. If evangelism is winning the world for Christ, there is a long preparation before we can begin to go out to spiritual battle. And therefore, we have concentrated in these years to build the Lord's army. We have not worried for outreach. Because the larger the number, the harder it is to train an effective army. You cannot give each the personal attention that they need. And therefore, I've been contented to move in a small way, just as the Lord did. Only 12 men. He put his time and his energy. He, the Lord of glory, who left behind myriads of angels, countless multitudes in the heavenly places, gave his attention to 12 ordinary men. And he concentrated in these 12 ordinary men until they were not so ordinary anymore. They were equipped with his power. They became the kind of people who truly began to represent in their lives and in their thinking, not only in their words, but also in their words. They became the kind of men in whose lives Christ became manifest. These 12 men were all the Lord needed to turn the world upside down. That is his strategy, but we don't learn very well. So we have a young Christian, we say, go on, evangelize. We want the evangelism explosion. Why, we have an explosion. And what you end up after an explosion, you got fragments. You got bits and pieces here and there and everywhere. I don't want explosion. What we want is something that is constructive, that goes growing steadily into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And you don't get the fullness of the stature of Christ by any explosion, let me assure you of that. So, we want to have quick results. We can count, we can see. The Lord's not interested in that. For 3 years, his precious divine time was spent to build 12 ordinary men. Try to understand that well. This is what we aim to do. We must get to the roots of this matter. We shall reach out, and we certainly will reach out. When the army is ready for battle, we shall conquer in the name of Christ. But until that is done, we shall not be able to win any spiritual battle. I've had to learn this the hard way. The mistakes we made in London, well, I remember in the Chinese church in London. Oh, we had explosion, I tell you, we did. The church expanded by explosive force. We multiplied 500% within a year. The church just grew. People rushed from all over England to see what's happening with this Chinese church. Phenomenal, fantastic, church growth. Oh yes, I know all about church growth. We had an explosion and we ended up with fragments. That was the problem. That's where we exactly what we had. We blew apart. The church was wide in scope, weak internally, couldn't stand, and the first attack of the evil one often collapsed. I don't mean collapse, the numbers were still there, but spiritually the inside was gone. And then 5 years later, when I looked at the church that I had helped to build and put some of the best years of my life into it, putting my academic career on the line to build this church, I could see 98% of the people had fallen away from the Lord. I determined never again to build this kind of church. That if the Lord would just teach me how I should do it right, to go back to the beginning. What did the Lord do? Not worry about explosion. Concentrate to build the foundation firm, or to change the imagery, concentrate until those reach the fullness of the stature of Christ. Then they can reach out. Then there will be the power. Then the people will be drawn to the Lord. And then when they come, you again concentrate on the disciple, building of disciples. That's the way the Lord did it. I had to learn this lesson the hard way. We often think we are smarter than the Lord. We can do greater things, and we make a mess because we didn't do it His way. Let's come back to this. Why do we not find mighty men today? Well, because of our explosion. Where is the mighty man? Hard to find. You scan the modern day through the churches and you look for the mighty man. Oh, it's hard to come by one of those. If ever you meet a mighty man of God, tell me about him. I'll rush there to meet him and have fellowship with him. Oh, I'm longing to meet these mighty men of God. What is the cause? Well, let's look back at the Lord's teaching and look at Mark chapter 8, and we will read from verses 31 to 37, or rather to 38, to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. And Jesus began to teach them, that is, to teach the disciples, as he had already been doing for a couple of years. And after all this, he is coming back to the fundamentals, the foundation truths. He was now nearing the end of his ministry, at a critical point in his ministry. His disciples had been following him for some time. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, all the religious leaders of his day, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Jesus said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, turning means he turned away from Peter, of course. And seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but on the side of men." And Jesus called the multitude to him with his disciples, and he said to them, "If any man," now this is a statement not just for the disciples, but for every disciple, every would-be Christian, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now this passage, I'm sure, is very familiar to you all. If only because of its importance, you have certainly read it many times. It says that no man can be his disciple without doing these things mentioned here, namely, to deny himself, to take up his cross, and so to follow him. Now, the link between these verses are very plain. Peter has just made a confession of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. The Lord Jesus told him that he did not discern this by his own insight, but that the Father had revealed this to him. Then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, before you get too elated that I am the Messiah, the Christ, and before you get the wrong idea about what Messiahship is all about, Messiah means king, the king of Israel. They acknowledged that he was king of Israel, the Christ, the Son of God. But before they get the wrong idea of what his kingship was about, if they thought this in terms of worldly glory, then they misunderstood the matter. And he immediately began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That instead of glory in Israel, the whole religious establishment was going to reject him. They were going to turn their backs on him. This seems very difficult for the disciples to understand at that stage, because up to now, the opposition, the religious opposition, was not so obvious. It was smoldering, but had not come out fully into the open. And it was also difficult to understand because Jesus was apparently so popular with the crowds. But the Lord Jesus said, Saul's situation is going to change. The smoldering resistance is going to become an outright and open rejection. More than that, I'm going to be killed. And he said this plainly. He didn't say this, and as I said last week, when the Lord Jesus speaks, he speaks plainly. He doesn't try to confuse us. He wants us to understand. But Peter didn't like what he heard. And so he began to argue with the Lord Jesus, to rebuke him. He said, no, you don't want to do this kind of thing. I mean, you don't want to go and die, you know, things like this. I mean, don't be so negative in your thinking, you know. You've got to be more positive, you know, the power of positive thinking. You know? And this business of getting killed is rather too negative. Think positively, otherwise you don't sleep too well at night. So he began to argue and to reason and rebuke the Lord Jesus. But for his troubles, Peter himself, got severely rebuked. Get behind me, Satan, my adversary, my enemy. For you do not stand on the side of God, but on the side of man. Yours is a human way of thinking. It is not God's way of thinking. And then he goes on and puts the case to the disciples. Not only I am going to go to the cross, you have to go to the cross too, if you follow me. Because if that's where I'm going, that's where you are going, if you follow me. Now, he then speaks about this denying of the self. And this is what we have to study today. The problem here is this. With this idea of self-denial, we seem to know what it means. I mean, deny self means you deny yourself. I mean, the language seems very plain. What self-denial means simply is say no to yourself. We seem to know what it means, but in fact, when it comes down to the specifics, we don't seem to know what it means. And there is the confusion of this term self-denial, denying self. We don't seem to know what it means, and yet we think we know what it means. And yet when we are asked to define this thing more specifically, then we don't know what it means. And this is where we have to look into. This is what we must understand carefully. I've seen many people who say that they are totally committed, and yet all the marks of a non-committal are seen in their life. And yet they genuinely think that they are totally committed. That's the strange thing about it. So either they don't understand what self-denial means, or they don't want to understand what it means. And I hope it is rather the former than the latter. Now, further looking at the connection of these verses, what is the connection of verse 35 to verse 34? 35 says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Well, the connection is quite clear, that to lose one's life is precisely this matter of denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. That is losing your life. You take up your cross, you lose your life. Because on the cross, you're going to be crucified. You're going to die there. The cross, the instrument of death. But the Lord says, if you think that you will save your life by not taking up the cross, then you are mistaken. Because by not taking up the cross, that is how precisely you will lose your life. And then what is the connection of verse 36? For what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world? Now this, we have to understand that for the man who thinks he is saving his life, the worldly man thinks that he saves his life by gaining the world. For him, his life is understood in terms of gaining the world. Look at the artist. What does he live for? He lives for the applause of men. For him, the applause of man is the gaining of the world. The applause of the world. Gaining the world. For many people, they're happy not necessarily to gain the whole world. They can't have that much ambition to gain the whole world, but they are quite happy if they gain some small corner of the world. Some people think he's a great success because he's a millionaire, but I mean, a millionaire in terms of all the money in the world is a very small amount of money. There are countless billions and billions in the world, and if you gain a million, that is a very small slice of the pie. So it's not a question of talking about gaining the whole world, as it says here. But even just one fragment of it will be quite sufficient for the worldly man. His whole eye is seeking to gain the world. For him, the world is life. We have in Chinese also the saying, 要钱不要命, in the sense that money is even more valuable than your life. People are ready to die for it. How many people die? The treasure hunters, they know what kind of danger it is to go and get this submerged treasure down there. The danger of attack by sharks, the danger of even skin diving has all kinds of dangers attached to it. You may pass out in the depths and drown before you could recover and things of this sort. You might result in serious problems when you come to the surface and so on. Of course, the techniques of skin diving improving, but there are constant dangers of being trapped in the wreck and so forth, so you can't get out. If you're swimming with a pipe, the pipe may be cut on some sharp metal and you drown before you can get to the surface and so forth. But people are willing to risk their lives to get this treasure, so that the treasure is more valuable in some sense than their own life. We risk our lives all the time. You like to learn flying, the plane may crash. You like to learn driving, you may crash too. We seem to be all the time, you see, risking our lives. And so for them, what we risk our lives for is the important question. For some people, they're willing to risk it for the world, to gain the world. Now, I'm quite familiar with this. I mean, those of us who have military ambitions, of course, are all the time putting our life on the line. We gain the world through military adventure, but we may lose our life before we gain even one fraction of the world. But we are willing to put our life on the line. But for the worldly man, he stakes his life in order to gain the world. But what shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and he lost his life, not just his physical life? Even more important, if you lost spiritual life, if you lost the possibility of eternal life, what do you do with the world? So we see this connection going through this passage. But now let us look at verse 34, which is the passage we need to look at in greater detail. This passage then has three elements in it. If any man come after me, he has to do three things. The first, he must deny himself. Secondly, he must take up the cross. And thirdly, he must follow. A present continuous tense. He must keep on following me. Not just follow me once or for a while, but constantly follow me. He must do these things. Now, he wants to come quickly to look at this matter of denying oneself. Now, first of all, why is it so important to deny oneself? Wherein lies the importance of this matter? What is the danger of self that it has to be denied? When we look at the history of mankind, we find that in every failure, the reason for that failure is the failure to deny self. Why did Eve eat the fruit that was forbidden? The answer is simple. Self. God said no, but I say yes, or I'm willing to give it a try. We are doing this kind of thing. The self gives way. We have not denied the self. Eve certainly didn't deny herself. If she had denied herself, she wouldn't have eaten of the fruit that was forbidden. So why did Adam fall too? Again, he didn't deny himself. Why did anyone fail in the sin? Because of the self, isn't it? There is a reason, and the reason is always lodged in the self. I find it very interesting, when I talk to people who fail, it's incredible, they always have a reason for their failure, or what they think is a justification for their failure. And the failure is always, when you trace this, what to them is a very convincing reason. It's convincing because for them, self is what counts. You see, your whole logic, your whole thinking is governed by the self principle. To the spiritual man, that is not a reason. Why did you fall into this sin? Oh, you see, the circumstances were such that I found it so hard to resist. That's exactly what Adam was saying when Eve presented the fruit. He should have said, no, I am not eating of this thing. I love you very much as my wife, and God has given you to me. Indeed, he has. There is no denying this, but I shall not eat of this, even if it offends you, even if you get really angry at me, even if you're going to grab that fruit and throw it in my face. I am sorry, I am not going to eat of it. That's as much, because the Lord said, I shall not eat of it. But Adam said nothing of the kind. So when he failed, what is his reason? The woman. And the woman passes the blame to the serpent. The serpent has nobody to pass the blame to. It's shameful even to say, I failed because of the woman. You only failed because of yourself. You don't fail because of her. You don't fail because of anybody else. A person who fails always likes to put the blame on someone else. We must understand one thing scripturally, that will not do in the day of judgment when the Lord comes in his glory. We have to answer for our failure. And you failed because of yourself. Sometimes when it comes to sins, it's always the same thing. Why did you do this? Oh, I was in an impossible position. I had to do it. You don't have to do it. You did it because you did not say no to yourself. So what is the danger of not denying self? The danger is that you may not make it at all. You cannot survive spiritually because like Eve, you will go down. Like Adam, you will go down. Like David, why does he go down? Self again. He sees this beautiful woman there and he can't resist. His flesh gets the better of him. Ah, he looks and keeps looking. You see. And then he keeps looking and then his heart gets more worked up. And what does he do? He commits murder to get her. He sends her husband to the battlefield. He dies in the front so she can marry him. What is he doing? Self, you see, there it is again. All the time self. So the failure to deny self is going to be absolutely fatal. We've got to understand this very clearly, and I have the feeling that you probably already do. The problem is that when it comes to the actual sinning, we cannot seem to remember this truth. When we sit in the coolness of our chair and we think coolly about the matter, we understand. But then why do Christians sin? If you know it, why don't you do it?